there in Matthew chapter 3, and we're actually going to be finishing up kind of a series that we've been doing as far as the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms. So if you remember in Hebrews chapter 6, we had the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, and we had the fact of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and then it goes into the doctrine of baptisms, and then it goes on to these other doctrines that we've already touched on. But so we've already hit the most important baptism, which is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the baptism dealing with the fact that we're baptized into Christ, so the spiritual baptism that happens when we get saved, which is, you know, we're not saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we have the actual baptism that Jesus did. We have the baptism that happens when you believe. We have the water baptism, which is that physical baptism of water that's commanded in the New Testament. And then last week we hit on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, in Matthew chapter 3 here, there's one more that I want to hit on, and that's the baptism of fire. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11 here, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, this has been, as far as, like, there's all kinds of interpretations as far as what it means to be baptized with fire. And a lot of people just associate that and say, well, that's like the same thing. It's basically coupling it with being baptized with the Holy Ghost. I don't believe it is. Now, if you go to the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, it'll talk about these cloven tongues as a fire coming down. Okay, so I'm not saying, like, you know, when the baptism of the Holy Ghost happened, there was no mention of fire at all. But I think the next verse, because notice that there's a colon at the end of fire there. That means the sentence is not done. So the next verse, I believe, is going to tell you that there's a separation here as far as the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire and who that it applies to. Okay, I don't believe this baptism of fire applies to us. Okay, and you're going to thank God for that later. Okay, because what I'm going to get into is, what is this baptism of fire talking about? Well, in verse 12 there, it says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and who will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, so when we're talking about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, you're talking about believers. Okay, you're talking about the wheat. But then when you're talking about being baptized with fire, you're dealing with the chaff. Okay, and the wheat and the chaff are polar opposites. Okay, and I'm going to prove that to you. But go to Luke chapter 3, because it says that basically the same thing here. And I'm going to show you the places where it talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. In Mark 1, for example, actually, I'm going to get to that point here in a second, because there's places where it doesn't mention fire, okay? That, like, Mark doesn't mention being baptized with fire, okay? And I believe there's a reason for that. But Matthew 3 and Luke 3 both mention baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire, okay? And notice in verse 16, "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and who will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Okay, so in both these cases, you're dealing with the same passage, okay? But when it says fire, it has this whole next verse talking about the wheat going into the garner and the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire. Okay, in Mark in chapter 1, Mark 1:8, it says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." No mention of the wheat in the garner, and no mention of the chaff being burned with fire unquenchable. You say, well, why is that? Well, go back to Matthew 3. I should have probably just kept you in Luke 3, because I'm going to take you there. So keep your finger in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Well, who's his audience, okay, in the passage, okay? Because obviously I believe both these passages are talking about the same event, right? But at the same time, In the context, Matthew 3 and Luke 3 are dealing with a mixed multitude of saved people and lost people, but not just lost people, people that he calls vipers, okay? But in Mark, there's no mention of those people, okay? So when you go to Mark, there's no mention of these vipers. He's not saying what I'm about to show you here. So in Matthew 3 and verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he talks about, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And he's basically talking about cutting these trees down and casting them into the fire. Then he goes on to say that Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, he's talking to both groups of people. Okay. Luke 3:7, it says this, you know, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3. Luke 3:7 is showing that those same people are wanting to be baptized by John and he's refusing them. Okay, that's what is going on here in verse 7. It says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come." So you say, well, why is he, you know, all of a sudden talking about people being burned with fire and unquenchable? Well, he just got done talking about taking trees and, you know, chopping them down and casting them into a fire. Okay, in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. So when it's talking about being baptized with fire, that's not a good thing. That's not something that us Christians are going to take part in, thank God, okay? Because being burned with fire unquenchable is not something that we want to take part in, okay? So this baptism of fire is actually a bad baptism, okay? It's one that, you know, it's dealing with hell, it's dealing with the wrath of God, okay? And, you know, Jesus is doing both of those. And, you know, today people are, just, you know, they're like, well, why don't you be more like Jesus? You want me to cast people into hell? You know, do you want me to, you know, be angry with the wicked every day? You know, like, obviously there's certain things that God can do that we can't do, right? Because God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I can't do that. But, you know, people are always constantly saying, well, you know, you need to be more like Jesus. Nuts to the Old Testament. Nuts to the Old Testament of what it says. Jesus is the Word of God, okay? The Old Testament is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word made flesh, okay? So, stop trying to throw out the Bible, but hey, we're in the New Testament. We're in Matthew chapter 3, and it's talking about Jesus is going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost, but he's also going to baptize them with fire. Now, what is this talking about? Well, when you're looking at a passage and you're trying to figure this out, right, you should be looking at, okay, what are some key phrases that are being mentioned here, right? So once you realize that, okay, the fire is what he's talking about in the next verse, right? He's talking about the fact that the wheat is going into the garner or barn, right? Or, and then you have the fact that this chaff is going into this fire unquenchable, okay? So what do you have there? You're dealing with wheat and chaff. Baptized with the Holy Ghost, baptized with fire, okay? So you see these two things. Well, there's a parable in the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 13, dealing with wheat and tares. Now, tares and chaff, you know, like, you're just dealing with the fact of unwanted material, okay? So if you think of tares are like a plant. It's kind of like a weed, you know, looks like wheat. It looks similar to it, but it's not wheat. And chaff is more so, you know, like the excess stuff that you don't want, okay? So it's basically the residue of what you don't want. You want the wheat inside of there. You don't want the chaff. You just get rid of that, burn that. So in this, you're dealing with, okay, there's this story here where the devil comes in and plants tares among the wheat. Okay, so that's the story, but let's read it and see if it matches up with what we're dealing with in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. It says in Matthew 13, verse 24, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." So at this point, they didn't realize that this had happened until it had grown up, and they're like, what in the world? You know, obviously it's seeing that this isn't wheat, this is a tare, right? It says, "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Sound familiar? You're dealing with these tares that are being bundled up to be burned, and you're dealing with this wheat going into his barn. Okay? And what we'll see is Jesus is going to expound this and tell you exactly what the wheat is, exactly who the tares are, exactly who the enemy is, right? But, you know, this is a great story because this shows you, because you say right now, I'd be like, why doesn't God just kill all the reprobates now? Why does he just kill all the children of the devil? We could all sympathize with that, right? Because we'd be like those, you know, his servants there. He'd be like, hey, you know, let's just pluck it up now. And he says, don't do it now, lest you pull up the wheat with the tares. He doesn't care about the tares. Does that make sense? He's not like, well, you know, let's see if the tares turn into wheat. Okay, let's see if the tares are going to be profitable one day. You know, no, he cares about the wheat. Okay, and he's saying that basically the roots, they're all kind of intertwined. Anybody that's done gardening knows, you know, you obviously don't want to pull up the plants, you know, if there's stuff that's intertwined with it. I'm not that person, okay? But I do know this. I have gardened before. I have done things like that. That obviously you got to be careful with the stuff that's around the plant and the idea of pulling that up. And if you think about it, they're just springing up. So you're dealing with something that's tender. The roots aren't that deep, all that stuff. So anyway, it's basically stating here that wait until the end, then pull up the tares, right? And then you're going to bundle them to be burned, right? And so that being said, it's a great lesson to us to understand, you know, why are wicked people and reprobates allowed to still be alive? I think Pharaoh is a good example of why, because God used the demise of Pharaoh to get a lot of people saved. Okay, and we don't always see the big picture. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so, you know, he wants more people to get saved. Okay. And so when you think about, like, why did he let this happen? Why does he allow this stuff to happen? You don't always see the bigger picture, okay? Now, in Matthew 13, verse 36 here, he's going to explain the parable, okay? So I love this explanation because it's so just to the point. It's just like, you got this parable, you're like, well, who's this? Who's this? Who's this? And you have all these questions, right? And then in this parable, he's just like, this is this, this is this. And it just kind of goes down the line of, like, here's all the keys to the puzzle here. Verse 36 says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So very clearly, just like, all right, what's all this information, okay? Now, you say, why didn't he just say that? Well, first of all, he's speaking to a multitude that he doesn't want to understand. Okay, this whole passage will explain that in Matthew 13. Why did he speak to them in parables? He said, lest they should understand and believe and be healed. It goes through that whole idea there. But second of all, sometimes, a physical picture as far as planting something will make you understand, why don't you pull up the tares now? Okay, and you could just, if anybody's done gardening or something like that, and you've accidentally pulled up the plant with the weeds, then you're like, oh, okay, you know, that just kind of clicks with you on a physical level, and that's why, you know, that parable's good to know, okay? Instead of just giving you the information and be like, well, we don't want to pull up the wicked one because the saved people may, you know, so this person may not get saved if this person dies at this point or whatever, right? That physical representation of plants and weeds really kind of helps that click, okay? Now, keep reading there. It says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world, end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So when you're dealing with the chaff and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares here, what are you dealing with? Well, the wheat are the children of God. See that very clearly? The tares are who? The children of the wicked one. Now, these are two extremes here. So when you're dealing with the chaff, and go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, just to show you another place where it talks about chaff. So you're dealing with children of the wicked one. Listen, all unsaved people are not children of the devil, okay? And I know a lot of Baptist churches teach that, and, you know, they're just basically stating that we're sinners and all that stuff. But the Bible never says that just unsaved people are children of the devil. He calls the Pharisees children of the devil. Okay, there's a certain group of people that he says, you're of your father, the devil. And then there's other places where it talks about people being children of the devil. But every time you look at that, you're not dealing with just a typical unsaved person. Okay, and obviously the wheat is a saved person, but there's people in between that. So when you're dealing with this parable here, in the parable here, you're dealing with those two extremes. Okay, now, when you're dealing with God's wrath, well, listen, an unsaved person eventually, if they don't get saved, the wrath of God abideth on them, the Bible says. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, so the idea there is that obviously they may not be reprobate yet, but everybody that dies in their sins, they're rejected. Okay, but there are people that can become that chaff before they even die. Okay, but everybody that's in hell is chaff. Does that make sense? Everybody in hell would be rejected because there's no more love there. There's no more chance there at that point. Now, in Psalm 1, a very, you know, obviously well-known psalm, but look at verse 1 there. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Okay, so who's going to be like the tree planted by the rivers of water? The one that doesn't, that delight is in the law of the Lord, and bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So I could show you other verses on that, but I think you get the point. Okay, chaff, you're not dealing with saved people. Okay? And when it's talking about the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire, that's what the baptism of... You say, well, what do you mean by baptism? Well, if you're in a burning furnace of fire, I would say that you're baptized with fire, okay? Because what does baptism mean? It means to be immersed in something, okay? So would you say that people that are in hell are immersed in fire? I would say so. And it's calling that a baptism of fire, and it's saying that Jesus is the one doing it, okay? Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'll get back to, you know, hell, but how about the fact of God's punishment being poured out on this earth? And you're going to see something interesting here, I think. At least I think it's interesting, on how God has judged the earth in the past and how he's going to do it in the future, okay? And there's so many levels and layers to God's word, okay? And you're going to see that here. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Man, that's like reading the newspaper today. Every time I read this, I'm like, yeah, that's right. It says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What are we talking about? We're talking about the flood and how it was overflowed with water. The water went above the mountains, and I think it's 15 cubits or 15 feet or whatever above the mountains. So everything was completely baptized in water, the whole earth, okay? Notice verse 7 here. But, because here's the thing you got to realize. What did God promise? He said he would never flood the earth again. Does that make sense? He said he'd never do it again, and the rainbow is the promise of that. That's the token that God has given to us saying, I will never flood the earth again with water, okay? Now, what does it say in verse 7 here, though? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what's coming? Fire. This earth is going to be baptized with fire. Isn't it interesting? I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I'll show you how, obviously, the flood is correlated or a figure of water, or just baptism in general, okay? But you had the water being overflowed, flowing the earth, and how that correlates with the baptism of Jesus Christ and how that represents there. And I know we already hit on this, you know, dealing with the actual baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice what it says. Actually, I think you get, well, go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's other verses there. I wanted to get this really clear that we're talking about fire and things are being burned up. But in the flood, what was overflowed? Was the heavens overflowed or was it the earth? Okay, it's talking about the earth. The earth was overflowed. Well, it's saying that the heavens and the earth, okay, are going to be burned up. Notice what it says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what's coming. That's the judgment that's coming. And who's doing it? They're hiding themselves from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 there, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, just to show you how, obviously, I don't think I have to show you this, but I just want to show you that the Bible definitely correlates the flood with baptism, okay? The Noah's flood, that is, you know. And in verse 18 it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, that's what's going to be the main vocal point of this whole conversation here. In verse 19, it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, so we're talking about Noah and the flood, and him and his family that were saved, and why? What happened? The earth was overflowed with water. And in verse 21 there, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay? Now, that means that the baptism is a like figure. I mean, the Noah's flood is a like figure of baptism that saves us. Now, this baptism that saves us is not water baptism, because it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So what was how was Noah saved by water? Because of the putting away of the filth of the flesh, because the whole earth was filled with violence and wickedness, and the flood washed away all the wickedness, right? It literally killed everybody. And so it was, but he's saying, the baptism that we're saved with is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not that. It's not, you know, what God did with the flood, okay? It says, but, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Where am I at? Okay, in verse 21. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So what do we say by the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the answer of a good conscience toward God? Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. And what are you believing? If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, right? The idea there is the fact that it's the believing in the resurrection, in the death, burial, and resurrection, the answer of a good conscience toward God, that's what saves us, okay? Jesus' baptism. But it was a, you know, the flood was a figure of the true baptism that saves us, as far as the fact that he overflowed the earth with water and he put away the filth of the flesh. Well, when Jesus died with our sins, you know what happened? He washed away all our sins. He did. But actually, his baptism was a fire. Now, again, this is getting into, you know, doctrines of baptism. So I hope you understand that there's different baptisms that we're talking about. And this one is the baptism of fire. Go to Revelation chapter 14, okay? Because we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the fact that God judged the earth and that there was the flood, and people are willingly ignorant of that, evolutionists. You know, all these people out there that want to deny the Bible, deny creation, is that they want to deny the fact that God flooded the earth, and the evidence is all over the place that he flooded the earth. And they're basically willingly ignorant. And that is a true statement, because anybody can look at all the evidence of a worldwide flood and just say, no, it can't be that. The only reason they're saying that is because they don't want to believe the Bible. They are just willingly ignorant, or just blatantly wanting to disregard what the Bible says. Okay. But Revelation 14, it's interesting because we're dealing with reaping in this passage. And I'll just say this, Revelation 14 here, where I'm going to be reading, is dealing with the rapture and dealing with God pouring out his wrath on all those that are still here. Okay. So the rapture is all the saved, all those that are saved. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up with him in the clouds. And so, but in Revelation 14 here, it deals with this reaping. And if you know, Matthew 13 is dealing with reaping, right? That whole parable that we read. And then in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, you're dealing with reaping, really. I mean, you're dealing with the fact that you're reaping this weed, and you're putting the weed into the barn, but then you're putting the chaff into fire unquenchable. Okay. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Revelation starts off with the fact of the Son of Man, you know, and what he looked like, all that stuff. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. All that fits perfectly with this. Verse 15, it says, "An angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And I've had people, you know, the people that want to defend the pre-trib rapture, they're always just like, well, he needed this angel to tell him. Yeah, it's the voice of the mouth of the archangel. That's what the Bible says. It says that you're going to have the voice of the archangel saying, you know, and the trump of God, there's going to be a trumpet that sounds. And the Bible also says that no man knoweth the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only. Okay, so it actually fits up perfectly. So you put that in your pipe and pre-trib pipe and smoke it. The idea here is the fact is that, yeah, Jesus is on the cloud, and the angel cries with a voice, and then he reaps the earth. Okay, that doesn't take away from that Jesus is God. It's just the fact that that's what he told us, and I believe Jesus when he said it. Okay, so. Now, in verse 16 there, it says, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Okay, so I believe this is a good reaping. This is what you're when you're reaping the wheat. You're reaping all the saved. Okay, and in the timeline of end times events, what happens first? As far as when God takes action, what happens? We're caught up together with him in the clouds. This fits perfectly with everything that we believe. But what happens right after that? Same day. What does it say here in verse 17? It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So you see that there's another sharp sickle. This is a different reaping here. It says, "And another angel came out of the altar, from the altar, which had power over," what? "Fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." It says in verse 19, "And the angel thrust in the sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So what are you dealing with here? That when we're caught up together in the clouds, that same day, I'm going to show you that God's going to pour fire upon the earth. And this isn't the whole sermon on the day of the Lord, but I could show you all these other passages where it talks about the day of the Lord and how fire is coming down. Okay? It even says that the angel that's speaking to this angel to say reap had power over fire. Now go to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 is when the seventh seal of that book that the Lamb could only open, is open. So I believe at this point the book hasn't even been opened yet until that seventh seal is open, and this is when God's wrath is coming. Okay? Because at this point, they haven't hurt the trees or anything like that. Revelation 7 is very clear on that. And they sealed 144,000 in their foreheads. And then you have the rapture of all the saved, you know, that are found in heaven, the great multitude that came out of great tribulation. And then chapter 8 here is where God's about to pour out his wrath. I believe it's the same day, though. Okay, the day of the Lord, day of Christ, is the same day that we're taken up and the same day that he starts pouring out his wrath. Okay, and in verse 1, so Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Notice this. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." So what starts off the wrath? What's the first thing that happens is that this angel takes fire from the altar and puts it in the censer of the prayers of the saints and casts it down into the earth. So what do you have? Fire raining on earth. That's literally what starts off God's wrath. And then the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepare themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And going on and so forth, you can go through this. And obviously, there's other things of fire that are mentioned in God's wrath. But the first things that are done, you have he's casting the censer full of fire on the earth. Then in the first trumpet, all the green grass and the hail of fire is coming down. Then the second trumpet, you have this big mountain of fire coming down, which is probably like an asteroid or something. I'm not sure what it is exactly, but I believe it's a big ball of fire that's coming down that's going to go into the sea. Then you have the wormwood that comes down, right? The star wormwood. Obviously, it's not an actual star, but obviously it's going to look like a star as far as the fact that it's burning coming down. So you have all this fire coming down that's coming down, but the day that this happens, because this stuff happens over a period of time, okay? Like, when you read all of these seven trumpets, for example, when the locusts that come out of hell, that's for 5 months they're tormented. Then you have the army of 200 million that have the horses that have the faces of lions and tails of serpents that have fire and brimstone and that are coming out of their mouths, out of these horses, that are killing men, that they're prepared for a month, a day, and a year. So I think a week. I'd have to look it up. But it's basically a year, okay? A little over a year that's going on. So this stuff's going on for a span of time. But the first day, when we're taken up and we're with the Lord, fire's coming down, okay? So when you're talking about being baptized with fire, that's what this is talking about. So on the level of the end times, you know, as far as God's wrath, the end of the world, on this world was baptized with water already. That was Noah in the flood, and he destroyed all the filth of the flesh. That's going to happen again. But this time, it's not going to be water. He promised it would not be by water, but he did not promise it wouldn't be by fire. And that's what 2 Peter's saying. 2 Peter's saying, yeah, but that by that same word that told you that the earth was flooded by water, then it perished. By that same word, the heavens and the earth are going to be baptized with fire. Now, it doesn't say baptized, but it's basically saying that it's going to be burned up, they're going to melt with fervent heat, they're going to be dissolved, like all this language that it's using. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking, or that's what John the Baptist is talking about as far as what Jesus is going to do, okay? And at the day of Pentecost, you had believers being baptized with the Holy Ghost. That happened. But it's interesting because if we remember, that was the last days, right? It says, in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit. And I'm going to turn there because this isn't in my notes. I'm going rogue. But I got Acts chapter 2 dealing with this. Because the baptism of the Holy Ghost, remember we were talking about how the fact that the passage in Joel is it's all last days. Like, we're still in the last days, and we'll be in the last days until Jesus comes, right? And the idea is that the fact is that you have two spans of time. You have the beginning of the last days, and then you have the last days where Jesus is about to come in the clouds, right? And, man, if I can get there. This is what happens when I put in my notes. But I'm trying to look for the Joel. So verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So obviously that happened at the day of Pentecost. I don't think anybody will deny that. Hopefully not. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what are you dealing with? The day of the Lord, the sun and moon are darkened. What happens right after that? It is stating here that you're going to have signs in heaven of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. So interesting that those, in Joel's passage, you're dealing with the baptism of the Holy Ghost and a fire in the same passage, okay? But obviously, you know, that fire coming down, that's not for believers. We're not appointed unto wrath. We are not going to be here when God is pouring out his wrath. We're here for the tribulation. We're here for what every Christian has gone through throughout history, which is persecution and tribulation. But there's going to be a great tribulation such as the world's never seen. But guess what? That wrath is going to be a wrath that the world has never seen too. Okay? So as much as that, they persecute us, you know, it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's what the Bible says. When he comes, you know, in the clouds, taking vengeance, you know, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's going to be with fire that's coming. So I hope that makes sense, you know, as far as when I look at that passage where it says you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, do you see how they're separated? And I believe it explains it, okay? In the same sentence, it explains it, okay? It's not like you have that sentence and there's a sentence that follows it that explains it. It's in the same sentence, okay? If you read the whole sentence, you're dealing with chaff being burned with fire unquenchable, which is not for believers, okay? And you say, well, what do other people believe on that? We'll go to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to get my last point, but a lot of people believe that that's representing the Holy Ghost. Like when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, it's like this fire, you know, it's like this fiery spirit, right? And I'm pretty sure that the United Methodists, that's why they have, if you see their cross, they have like this, it's like a flame that kind of comes around the cross. That's what they believe. Divine irony. But, you know, the Methodists obviously believe in work salvation, so they're not saved, okay, as a whole, okay? I'm not saying that someone that's in the Methodist church, there's no one in the Methodist church that actually believed on Christ, okay? I'm not saying that. But as a whole, their doctrine is that it's by the methods that you're saved, okay? It's in their name. I did a whole sermon on John Wesley, who's as lost as a goose in a caboose in a snowstorm, and the fact is that, you know, he's in hell, okay? He vehemently was against eternal security. And you know what? He's the father of, Methodism. John Wesley. And we have Westland College that's down in Buchanan. That's a Methodist, school or whatever that costs a bunch of money to go to. I still don't understand. If anybody went to Westland, I'm not here to rag on you. But when you go to those schools, you are wasting your money. Okay, you're wasting your money on a degree that you could get for, you know, like a fraction of the cost at like a state university or something like that. Okay, those type of schools, they don't do anything for you. It's not like they have more credit. You're just paying a lot of money to go to them. Okay, so this message is brought to you by Wesleyan College. Now, obviously, you know, AEB is the same way. It's a Baptist college. You know, Alderson brought us and all that stuff. But you know what? You know, you're better off going to WVU and staying out of the whole scene and just getting your degree and whatever you're getting it in than going there and paying like $60,000 a year or whatever it is. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. John Wesley, that's what did it. He got me riled up thinking about Wesleyan College. That being said, is that, you know, that's what people believe on that. They'll try to couple it. And don't get me wrong, I can understand why. You know, if you just read that verse, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And you're like, oh, okay, it's the Holy Ghost and fire. It's like this fiery Holy Ghost or something like that. You know what I mean? And then you go to Acts chapter 2, and you see that these cloven tongues are coming down as a fire. And you can see how they can link that. But do you see how it's very clear when you read the rest of the sentence that fire is not talking about believers getting baptized with fire? Especially since he just got done saying that he's going to cut down these trees and cast them into the fire and says that you're a generation of vipers and how are you going to escape the damnation of hell, right? The idea there is the fact that he's talking to two groups of people, saved and reprobate, right? Those Pharisees that were coming down, he's saying that they're corrupt trees. And he said, and he's basically saying, I'm baptizing with water, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when he's talking, he's saying to the saved people, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And he's saying to those reprobate vipers, he's saying, he's going to baptize you with fire. That's what he's saying. Okay. Now, all unsaved people will be baptized with fire. Okay. All people that die in their sins will be taking part in this baptism of fire. And that's why we go out soul winning, because we don't want people to be baptized with fire. We want them to be baptized with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You know, that. But the baptism of fire, that's what we don't want them to take part in. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 8, this is a very familiar, obviously, verse. Most of you probably haven't memorized. But just think about that last portion there. You say, well, how is hell likened unto baptism? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the what? The lake. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, that's the ultimate, you know, like ending of hell, right? So the lake of fire is called hell. Hell beneath is called hell. But hell beneath is likened unto a burning furnace, right? A furnace of fire, which makes sense, right? Because the earth is round and it's basically just this big ball of fire. It's like this furnace of fire. But outer darkness, after the new heaven and new earth, you know, there's no longer going to be hell in the center of the earth. Does that make sense? So hell is moved to the lake of fire as far as its location. But they're both called hell. And to prove that, it says that Jesus said, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but is not able to do anything to the soul, right? But fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Right now, there's no bodies in, you know, hell beneath. Actually, you know, people obviously went, you know, as far as like Korah and all that hell, you know, hell opened up, right? And they fell into it, but their bodies just disintegrated, okay? It's not like their bodies are still down there and they're moving in the fire with the bodies. It's just souls, okay? But when you have the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of damnation, what's going to happen? Those bodies are going to come out of hell, out of the sea, out of the ground, out of the graves, and they're going to be coming back to their souls, and then both soul and body are going to be cast into hell, okay? So lake of fire is hell. And so, but you can definitely understand, how are they being baptized? They're in a lake of fire, okay? Now, we baptize people in a tub over here in a baptistry, but listen, we can go down to the lake and baptize you in water, okay? And actually, you know, the River Jordan and stuff like that, the lake's probably a pretty good place to do it. So it makes sense that that's the correlation as far as baptism of fire, because ultimately, everybody, if you say, well, you know, but people that are in, they're in the furnace, they're not being baptized. I still think they are, and here's why. Go to Luke chapter 12. But even if that were the case, you know, ultimately, they're going to be baptized with fire, won't they? Is there anything stopping those? Is anything going to stop the people that are in hell right now, hell beneath, from them being baptized with fire? Is that going to not be valid, okay, to say you will be baptized with fire? Now, I do believe they are being baptized with fire still right now. But it's not like that's going to change when they go into a lake of fire. It's a lake. Now, in Luke 12 here, I hit on this at the very beginning. So we're coming full circle, everybody. with the fact that Jesus' baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection, notice what it says here in verse 49. says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Why is it already kindled? Because his anger, his fire of his indignation is kindled, and it burns unto the lowest hell. It sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 32:22. The first mention of hell, by the way. But then it says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, I've already hit on this, but Jesus had already been water baptized, and he'd already been baptized with the Holy Ghost. What's left? So he's baptized with fire, so we don't have to be. Okay? And it's just, you know, he took our sins, and he paid for our sins. He was the atonement for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be. Okay? So here's the thing, unsaved person, hopefully not in here, you know, you can either accept Jesus' fire baptism or you can do your own fire baptism. You can either accept the fact that he paid for your sins or you can pay for your sins yourself. But that's just the way it is, okay? And that's why we go out soul winning, because we don't want people to be baptized with fire, okay? And guess what? God doesn't either. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in the same passage, by the way, where he's talking about baptizing the earth and the heavens with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. That God is not long-suffering, or is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in between him talking about, like, burning everything up with fire. Okay? Why? Because he'll have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So God wants everybody to get saved. But we know that few there be that find it. You know, his disciples ask the same question, are there few that be saved? And what do you say? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. So what's the answer to that? Yes, there are few that are saved. And I say this all the time when I go out soul winning, is the fact that just looking at statistics, only, you know, out of 8 billion, near 8 billion people, 2 billion count themselves as Christians, and that's even iffy because you're counting Catholics in there, okay? 1 billion of that is Catholics, okay? So you can say, well, it's a quarter. It's more like probably an eighth that would really consider themselves Christians, because most of the, you know, a lot of times you go up to Catholics, they'd be like, well, we're not Christian, we're Catholic. I'm like, well, okay, you said it. But, and you know, outside of that, okay, let's say you take off the Catholics, okay, and then you put in the 1 billion of all people that claim Christianity. Well, there's a lot of those that are Methodist, Pentecostal, and I don't even know if that counts in the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're a smaller group anyway. But just think about all the denominations of Christianity that do not believe it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Take all them out of there. What are you left with? So it's few. But even if you were to count in all the other people that say, hey, I'm Christian, I'm Catholic, I'm Christian, listen, it's still few. It's still the minority. It's still less than half, okay? So our job as Christians and in this church is to get them to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, to get them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's how you get saved. Okay? It's by faith. It's by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by baptism, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're saved by his baptism. He was baptized with fire so that we wouldn't have to be. He was that burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. He was the scapegoat. He was all of that. He was everything that was pictured in the Old Testament for the payment of our sins. He did it all. He fulfilled it all so we wouldn't have to. Because we couldn't, by the way. Because you know what? It took him 3 days to pay for our sins. Right? The cross, died in our sins. 3 days later, he was victorious in the resurrection. It would take us eternity, meaning that we'll never pay for it. We'll be for eternity paying for our sins if you don't accept that payment. So that's the doctrine of baptisms. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of pictures in the Bible that you could go through, but really that's kind of the main thing as far as you had the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had the baptism that happens when you get saved, which is essentially taking part in that baptism, right? You're buried with him in death. You're raised to walk in newness of life, spiritually happening, and it will happen eventually physically when he comes back. Then you have the baptism of water. That's that commandment that Jesus, you know, for the New Testament believers. What was the point of that? The point is to picture what happened spiritually. Then you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, talking about being filled with the Spirit. And that special outpouring that happened in the day of Pentecost and in the beginning of the New Testament to confirm the Word of God. And then you have the baptism of fire that's mentioned. Okay, do you see how they're different? Do you see? I mean, obviously the baptism of Jesus and the baptism that takes place when we believe on him is obviously very well linked. Okay, but the baptism of water is just a picture, a figure. It's just showing you the physical thing that's representing the spiritual. Baptism of the Holy Ghost is being filled with the Spirit. Why is it called baptism? Because you're being immersed. You're being immersed, completely, truly immersed with the Holy Ghost at that point. You're filled. And then the baptism of fire, why is it called that? Because people that go to hell are baptized in fire. People that go to the lake of fire, they're going to be baptized in fire. When God comes to send fire down on the earth, he's going to baptize the earth in fire. He already did it with water. He promised he wouldn't do it with water again. And he's going to keep that promise. But this time it's coming with fire. And so those are the doctrine of baptisms. Like I said, these are the principles. And really, those are simple. I think once you understand them, once you see them, and you see them laid out like that, it's pretty simple that you see that. But I think those are the principal doctrines we should have down. And once you get those doctrines down, as far as salvation, not by works, not by repenting of your sins, okay? It's turning from dead works, not trusting in your works to get you to heaven, but trusting in God. Knowing these doctrines of baptisms, why is that important? So you don't get off on some weird false doctrine and every wind of doctrine when it comes to baptisms, okay? You just understand, okay, here's what they all represent. All right, we're good. Then you go on to the doctrine of laying on of hands. And I preached a whole sermon on that. And the fact that when you lay hands on somebody, you're ordaining them, okay? And the Spirit of God is coming into place. Now, in the beginning of the New Testament, there were special outpourings. You had the baptism of the Holy Ghost where people were speaking with other tongues. All these things were going on. But we still do laying on of hands. By the way, when I was ordained to start this church, guess what? Pastor Huggins put his hands on me. Okay? He laid his hands on me. Brother Dave came up, laid his hands. I think Brother Dan as well came up and laid his hands on me. And he ordained me to start the church. That's the doctrine of laying on of hands. That's why it says lay hands suddenly on no man. And the idea is why? Because you don't want to just be ordaining people flippantly without knowing who they are. So that's a valid doctrine today and something that needs to be taught. Then you have the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which I taught last week. Okay, that you're dealing with the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Then you have the doctrine of eternal judgment, which really does tie in with the resurrections, but you're dealing with the judgment seat of Christ for the saved and the great white throne judgment for the unsaved. You see, those are the basic doctrines, okay? So once you got those down, all right, let's go dive into some end time stuff. Let's go dive into some Zechariah stuff. You know, let's dive into other things because those are things that shouldn't move. Does that make sense? And when you're doing Bible studies, you got to have some presuppositions when you're going into that. Salvation is by grace through faith. Cannot lose your salvation. Boom. Not movable. Actually, you should probably maybe even start off with the Bible is God's word. No error in it. You have the King James Bible. And you know what? It's right. Then you go on to the fact of all these other doctrines that are principal doctrines. Say, okay, this is what these things mean. All right, now when you go into Acts, you're not thinking laying on of hands is some like thing that people get saved by. You see what I'm saying? Or that baptism saves somebody, like water baptism saves somebody, right? So you have these nailed down to when you go to that, be like, all right, so what's this baptism talking about? You know, which baptism are you talking about? But see, someone that doesn't understand these, they just think baptism just means water everywhere. And they're just like, well, there's got to be water baptism here. And so this is I like this study. I think it's a good thing to go through. And so that's the last one I'm going to do. So next week, I'm going to find something else to preach on. So. But I do like series, though. I do like series because, not because I'm lazy and don't want to figure out, like, what to preach on, but it helps me to just kind of get me into, like, a schedule, and then I can just kind of focus on, like, I know I need to study this, and I'm not, like, worried about did I preach that before? Is it something that I'm preaching more than I should, or whatever the case may be? So, but that's the doctrine of baptisms. If you have any questions about any of them, let me know, and I'll try to clarify it as much as possible. Let's end with a word of prayer to Heavenly Father. We thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the doctrine of baptisms. And thank you for showing us clearly in the Bible, you know, what these mean, what they're representing. And Lord, I just love every single one of these principal doctrines. But Lord, help us to go on unto perfection. Help us to not stop at the first principles, but to keep going and to know all the counsel of God, to know all the things that are in the Bible, and to find that hidden manna, to find those nuggets of truth, and Lord, just to find out all the wisdom that's in the Bible. And Lord, just help us to keep the foundation sure, but to go on unto perfection. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.